Is this thing on? I need all the help I can get this morning. Okay. All right. Good to see everyone today, and we can see everyone. A lot of folks are beginning to hear the call of the wild. I remember reading a book when I was in about junior high about the call of the wild. I didn't know it was folks going north, leaving my church later on. But it's still cool up there in some places. You run from the heat going back up there and then run from the cold coming back down here. Amen. Part of the trouble with the world is distribution. We just don't have it equal everywhere, do we? Amen. Open your Bibles to John. We're going to finally get out of John chapter 10 and into chapter 11 this morning. And great chapter, a lot in it. Of course, it's the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so much there, we might not be able to talk about all of it, but it's a tremendous story, truth that happened. Before we get into chapter 11, look at the last two or three verses of chapter 10, just so we can get our setting, review just a little bit here. Maybe about verse 39. It says, therefore they sought again to take him, and he escaped out of their hand. Don't tell us exactly how. Now, what did he do? Did he just kind of disappear before them? He could have done that. Did he just walk through them and they couldn't move? I don't know. I can imagine all kind of things because he was God, God in the flesh. That's what the whole discussion has been. They don't want to accept that he was God, that he was from the Father. And so that's why they're after him. They want to accuse him of blasphemy, and ultimately that'll be the charge when they crucified him. But he escaped out of their hand. Now, you read more than one time in the Bible where that sort of thing happened. They wanted to take him, but it wasn't his time. He talked about his time was not yet, remember? And he just evaded them. And here we find out where he went. He goes back to where he was with John the Baptist when he was baptized by John. It says here, and went away again. Now the word again tells us he's been there before. Went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Many stayed a little while. And many reported unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. Of course, that's the purpose. John was telling the whole story. The whole book of John was written that we might believe. You're not going to get anywhere with God until you first believe. The Bible tells us that he that would come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I've often kind of said something like this. You've got people that'll pray to dumb idols and to other things that couldn't help them in no way. They can't help themselves. They have no life in them. I wouldn't go over here and bow down to the piano or the organ and ask them for anything. I wouldn't expect them to be able to do anything for me. In fact, if I push one of the notes on them, it wouldn't even sound right. But I don't believe they're God. But I will bow the name to the Lord Jesus Christ because I know he's God. Amen? So here he goes away. Now, he needed a little time. Let me just say this to you. The Lord Jesus was in a fleshly body that was his choosing. It did get tired. It did need to sleep. It did need to eat. All those things. Because if he hadn't taken on a human body, he couldn't have known how you and I feel and what our needs were. The Bible tells us he's now a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Not just on our joyous days and victory times when we're feeling the best, but when we're feeling the worst. The Lord's still our high priest. He knows how we feel. And so he goes back to where he was with John on the Jordan River there where he was baptized. And the testimony, you know, the crowd still wanted to follow the Lord. It says many believed on him there. I don't know if he preached there or not. Probably did. John that wrote the gospel here for us, story here, tells us a lot of things were written that all the books of the world couldn't hold them. So there was a lot of things that John did not tell us. The Lord did not choose for him to tell us at that time. But now we start a big story as we go to chapter 11. Start off in verse 1. Of course, this is the story of the raising of Lazarus. Now, it says a certain man was sick named Lazarus. I don't really know exactly why it says a certain man, except it could be any man. But this one's named. His name, Lazarus. His location, his address, so to speak, is given. Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. Now, if you read the New Testament, you'll find out that the Lord Jesus had some dealings with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We'll pick up on Lazarus again when we get over here to chapter 12 in John. But some things here are very human, very much on a personal level that we can all relate to. And we'll read just a few verses here, if I can, without comment. And you know I have trouble with that. Now, a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, it's kind of interesting here. This kind of jumps ahead because we're going to have to get a little further over before we read about Mary anointing him with the oil and wiping with her hair. But the Lord was going to do that. John here is writing. He's recapping. He knows the whole story now as he's writing. This is mentioned a couple of times also in Matthew. But we find here that it identifies who this Mary was. Now, there's more than one Mary, of course, in the scripture. I glanced on TV just a little bit with the Pope dying and the big funeral that we're having over there. And that's something, I don't want to be too negative on it, but that's a big picture of Mary and Jesus looking like he's about 12 years old with her. Some of that, folks, that's a lot of add-on that you don't get from the Bible. But it's amazing what people do and enlarge on stuff and surmise on stuff. But here we have a down-to-earth human story, just like it was my family or your family. Somebody's died, somebody's mourning, somebody's grieving. And we find the Lord is the answer. Now, there's some things we have to ask a little bit here. It says, therefore the sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Now, they knew he loved Lazarus. He was a friend of the family. They're close enough on a human level. He'd eaten with them and so forth. Whom thou lovest is sick. Now, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, this opens up a can of worms for us. Do you know sometime when you're sick, that's in God's will, God's plan? That's what was going on here. And he said, it's not unto death. And yet later on in the verses, he's going to tell us Lazarus died. But there's a difference there. Now, he said God's going to be glorified thereby. I've known some folks whose sickness glorified God. Their pain, the way they dealt with it, glorified God in such a way they might never could had they not got sick. Sometime we don't know the rest of the story. We don't know the end of things, what God's got planned out. Sometime we judge too quick. Oh, God, why'd you let this happen to me? Well, it may bring him more glory, and in the long run, it may be for your glory also, for your best. Romans 8:28 still in the Bible. Those that are called according to his purpose, we understand God is in everything that happens to us. That's a great comfort. We understand that. So he says here, when he heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. It is not unto final death, but it is unto death. He's going to die. We know that because we've read further. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. That will happen. Jesus is kind of jumping ahead and telling us. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Verse 5. Verse 6. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was, stayed there where he'd been baptized on the Jordan with John, two more days. Yet he loved them, but still, why not, he's not in a hurry to get there. You and I would have been catching the next train out of town. We'd have been trying to get there as quick as we could. So we have to ask the question, why did he tarry? Why did he wait so long to answer their prayer, to even answer the call to come to him? I'll give you three little things I thought about here as I read in the text. Number one, he delayed to give them more than they'd asked for. What did they ask for? To get Lazarus well, didn't they? To cure him. But ultimately, he's going to resurrect him. He's going to give him life from the dead. He's going to give him a lot more than they asked. Did you ever ask God for something and as you look back, realize he gave me a lot more than I asked for? I like to tell the kind of little funny thing with Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the very famous preacher of old days in London, Spurgeon Tabernacle. Some of us went in that, and it's only a shadow of itself over there now, of course, of the great days of the thousands and the crowd and the souls that were saved when Charles Spurgeon was alive. Charles Spurgeon was just a little fellow, still a kid, maybe 10, 12 years old. I'm just kind of guessing on that. He decided he'd go to church on Sunday morning. His mother kept wanting him to go to church. And so he started out probably for her church. She was a Methodist. And he stopped at a little Baptist chapel along the way before he got there and got saved. Later on, of course, made the great preacher. But his mother said to him, even after he was a preacher and becoming well known, she said, "Charles always prayed that you'd be saved and become a preacher, but I never prayed for you to be a Baptist." He said, "Mother, isn't that just like God? He always gives us more than we ask for." Now, that's what I'm saying here. One of the reasons that he waited these extra days, and he was going to give them more than they'd asked for. They wanted him to come cure the sickness. He's going to do more than that. He's going to raise him from the dead. And another reason I can say why did he wait so long? He wanted to manifest the power of God over death. And if he'd have just come cured him from being sick, that would have been big enough, but not as big as if he raised him from the dead. So we got to look way ahead and see what God's plan is and things. And then the third thing would be for his glory and to strengthen their faith. Don't you think Mary and Martha had a lot more faith after Lazarus come from the dead than they did before? I'm sure they did. And I don't know about you, but sometime in my own personal life, when I'm asking God for something, I go back in my mind, in my history, and say, well, God did this before. If he did it before, he can do it again. I can expect him to do it again, so it increases my faith. I think we all do that. I think it'd just be human. I wouldn't ask for a hand raising, but if you review your life, you'll find out God answered a lot of prayers after you quit looking for the answer. And sometimes we're guilty of not looking back and thanking God for the answer. But he had a purpose. He stayed an extra 3 days, but it says he loved them. We know that he loved them. But he made them hurt a little bit longer, suffer a little bit longer, those extra days before he came back. Let's go on a little bit further here. It says, he abode still in the same place. Then verse 7, then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go unto Judea again. Now this is a geographical location. But they'd already been there. What had happened to them in that area? The Pharisees had accused him. They tried to get the crowd against him. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to accuse him of blasphemy. And he had to escape. We talked about earlier at the end of chapter 10, we don't know how he escaped, but he did. Another time, he just walked through the crowd. We know that. They couldn't touch him until his time. Jesus plainly said, no man taketh my life from me. He said, I lay it down. But he didn't do it until it was the right time. One of the biggest problems in this life is doing things on time at the right time. Fuss our young people a lot because we tell them to wait to do such even a good thing needs to be done at the right time. You could do a good thing at the wrong time and make it the wrong thing to do. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I've talked to a lot of young people. It's good to get married, but do it in God's plan, God's time. I kind of see in the news, and you have too, where America's beginning to reap now for killing all the babies. You see in the news how the birth rate now is about to destroy our nation. Even the president's been talking about it. And all that, we're reaping what we've sown through the years. I don't know what the figures were for now, but for a number of years, there was almost 5,000 babies a year being aborted. That's caught up now. That's the opposite of what God told the families to do, to replenish the earth and to have God. And God speaks about that in the Bible. Speaks about a man having children, having more arrows in his quiver. And it talks about that's God's plan. But by the way, it's supposed to be in God's way, not done wrong, done right. Ought to fall in love first, then they ought to get married, then they ought to have a baby. That's the way it ought to be. We know that's been trashed a long time ago, but gotten worse and worse to the place now. The stats are scary when it talks about how many actually get married and do it right. It's terrible, and so we're reaping for that. But coming back to the situation here, the timing was the Lord's. He made them wait. And of course, like I say, he already gave them more than they asked for. Now, he's fixing to go back to the same place, Judea again, where they wanted to stone him. So verse 8, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late. Now, of late takes us right back to the end of chapter 10, when he had to escape from them. The Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? You're going back to that place you just escaped from? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. Now, what's the light of this world he's talking about there? We know he was light spiritually, but he's talking about the sunlight. You walk in the daytime, you got light. You walk in the night, he makes the statement in verse 10, but if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there is no light in him. Have you ever noticed this at your house? It's true at my house. I can get up at the night and somebody has rearranged the furniture. Anybody ever have that experience? I can stub a toe on something that wasn't there before. Makes a difference when you can't see, don't it? Big difference. And that's what he's saying. Man walks in the daytime, he's got the sunlight. But at dark, no, you are liable to stumble, very likely. So he's making a spiritual application from the physical truth there that he's talking about. So is there not 12 hours in the day? Now, my staff of old, not my staff so much anymore, but they didn't like this verse too much because I used to quote it at them, especially when I was working out at camp and a lot of the physical work in the hot summertime. I'd say, we're just going to work half days. They knew what I meant, 12 hours. A half day is 12 hours. Amen. And the Lord said so, and that's still true. It is still true. And he said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man work in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world, sunshine, we say, of course. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. You know, some animals, they say cats and other things, animals can see at night, but man can't. Do you ever have the trouble of having to step out of the light into a dark room or something? I got to stand still for a minute, let my eyes adjust. It takes longer for them to adjust now, much longer than it used to. But truthfully, that's a physical thing. But man needs light outside of himself. We need the light of the Lord Jesus in our heart, but we need the outside light if we're going to walk in this world's darkness. And so there's a great spiritual application there, of course, that we can make also. If a man walk in the night, he stumbleth because there's no light in him. Now, we can get us a flashlight. You need to get you a little light and go around you, on your head. I know a good mechanic that wears one. I'm going to have to get me one, I think. I may have to use it for something besides mechanics. Just getting around sometime. Verse 11, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, and I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Now, the Lord knows he's dead. He's going to say that because the disciples don't quite get it here yet. But it is interesting. The Lord talks about the death of a believer as being sleep. We wake up from sleep. We're going to wake up one day on the other side. Amen. I've woke up sometimes and things look pretty good. I woke up sometimes when they look pretty bad. I've got the assurance of God in the scripture to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'm going to wake up in light that I can't imagine. Just on the other side. The fear of death is in the heart of every man. But if you're saved and have assurance that heaven's your home, that you're going to go into the light, not into darkness, I want to tell you that makes it a lot better to live in this world. Even the dark side of this old world is brighter when we realize this is not the whole thing. We're going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, and walk in the light with him one day. So he says, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. So they take the natural assumption here that we would, verse 12. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he doeth well. Now the Lord wants them to understand when he's speaking of sleeping, he's speaking of a believer sleeping. So he corrects them here. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them, verse 14, plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he comes back to what they mean by dead. He was talking about something a little bit over their head there. They didn't quite get it. Then he says this, and I am glad. Say, the Lord was glad that Lazarus died. Well, he's already told us it was going to be for God's glorification. It was going to be for God's plan and God's will. So he said, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. Now we find out a little more why he delayed his coming. To the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. So again, the intent all the time was to be what he said. It was going to be a testimony for the Lord. And so we got somebody like us in the crowd, though. He was a believer, but he was a doubter also. And we know as we go through the scripture that Thomas was called the doubting disciple. And maybe we abuse him a little bit because all of us have been there. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that's the place they were going to stone him, and he escaped, and he's fixing to go right back there. Hadn't been very long, and they're going to get him this time, but I'm going to go die with him. So Thomas was a little bit of a, well, he was a pessimist, I guess you'd say. I have a lot of that in me. You probably do too. You ever seen somebody that's just always a Pollyanna, that everything is great, no matter if it's raining, everything is great, no matter? That kind of person kind of disgusts me sometimes because I'm not always that way. Try to be a realist, though, and when it comes where the Lord said something, I can take his word on it and trust him anyway. But Thomas here is speaking on the negative side now, and he said, we'll go die with him. Then saith Jesus, then which Jesus came, he found that he had laid him in the grave 4 days. 4 days, not two, not three, 4 days. There's a reason behind that. It tells us again why he delayed coming for a couple of days. You see, in the Jewish belief, They believed the body needed to be dead 4 days to really prove for sure that one was dead. Even in recent years, for a long time, you've seen this acted out in the TV shows and stuff. Sometimes they put a mirror in front of somebody just to see if they're really dead. See, they'd fog the mirror. I saw one scene on the Twilight Zone where they was doing something spooky. And the old doctor, when the guy seemed to get out of the casket on that particular episode of the Twilight Zone, and the doctor said, "No, I know he was dead." And the crowd said, "How do you know that he was really dead?" He said, "'Cause I stuck a pin in him when nobody was looking." It's kind of funny, but people used to do things like that. Slip around and do some things to make sure somebody was dead. Various ways, but the Jews had this thing, if he's been dead 4 days, then he starts to decay, he starts to stink, and later on we're going to find out what the sister says he's stinking. So Jesus might have delayed just to make sure nobody would ever say, okay, he was just fainted away and he woke up. See, that's all kind of things to dodge the truth that Jesus performed a miracle. So 4 days, that's on purpose. Everything in the Bible, of course, is on purpose in every word. 4 days already. In some early American histories, over in Europe also, of course, you read about things, stories like vampires and all that business, but there were some cases where they did dig somebody up later and find out they were alive, where they'd clawed their fingernails off trying to get out of the casket and that sort of thing. So there became some local laws that was passed to prove somebody was dead before they were actually buried. That would be a horrible thing to wake up in the casket buried, wouldn't it? But they had all kind of tricks. One of the things was, and there's still a saying you hear today, you ever hear somebody say, so-and-so's a dead ringer? Ever say that? Well, we normally think he's saying he could be his twin. But they are talking about maybe somebody walking around that they saw buried or something like that in the old days. But here's what it was. When they would bury somebody, it got to be a problem. Epidemics like the Black Plague and other things where many were dying. They would take a little bell and put it inside the box, the coffin, run a string outside the grave. And if the corpse woke up, he could ring the bell and somebody dig him up. So that's where the saying came from, a dead ringer, which means my friend died, but now I saw him the other day. He must have got out, must have rung the bell and got out. So that was superstitious stuff. There was a reason, though, for the 4 days. Nobody could deny that Lazarus was dead. He was there 4 days. And so a lot of that proves the miracle that's going to take place. And of course, there's so much common good stuff in it. Verse 18, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. Now, if you figure that up, it's about a mile and a half to 2 miles. Not over 2 miles. That's, walking's still a pretty good little thing. I took one of my antique cars out the other day and didn't bring my cell phone with me. And I got scared I was fixing to walk 2 miles back home. It's a lot longer than 2 miles used to be. By the grace of God, I made it, but I begin to think, that's about 2 miles home. Am I going to have to walk? But walking in those days was the main way, of course. So it tells it was about 15 furlongs from Jerusalem. And many of the Jews, verse 19, many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. This was a big thing. A lot of European nations, even today, and they did it back in those days, a funeral was a pretty big deal. Of course, you're seeing the funeral over the Pope now. But it was a big deal for family coming, and They even had so-called paid mourners. They still do that in a lot of nations today. But the funeral here was drawing a crowd. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Now that's a human reasoning thing. If you just got here in time. She didn't know it. This was God's plan. She couldn't. I mean, she's just like the rest of us. Too late now, Lord. He's gone. No, it's never too late with God. And so I like this. In fact, I got a little personal story. It wouldn't make much sense to y'all too much on this next verse, but it does to me. But I know that even now, I've got that underlined here, even now, after it looks impossible, after it's all over, after there's no hope, but even now, I like this sister saying this, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give thee. That's a great testimony of her faith. Do we have that kind of faith? I don't know. I remember one time, I just have to abbreviate this a little bit. Years ago, when I was younger, I had taken a big state exam over the company I was working for. It meant a big deal whether I could get a promotion or whatever else. It was a hard test, and I had taken it. It was a four-phase test. The first two phases I had passed, but the biggest, worst one was the last one. And I had not got as well prepared. I had not had the time, work, and everything that I had on the first two. But I went and took the test when it came due, and I thought, I flunked this one. You know how you feel when you just know I didn't get it all right, I didn't meet the high score it's called for. That's what I felt. But I got a note through the mail, yes, you flunked it, but if you want to review, we'll show you, in other words, why you flunked it, where you flunked it. I thought, well, if I'm going to ever take it again, I ought to take that review. That'll be the best studying I could get. I think it'd be 6 months or a year later before I could take it again. So I applied for it. And in my prayers at night, the last prayer before I went to bed, I was talking to the Lord. I said, Lord, I flunked that test. I didn't put in enough time for it and so on. And this verse came to mind here. Little things like that that's really personal to me. I remember just saying this. Lord, I know that even now you could change that score. Now that's stupid. The state ain't going to change the score. They've already notified you and told you you flunked it. But I prayed that. How it just passed through my mind, it did. So I went to my review a few days later. And it was important to me at that time, job-wise. And I sat down with a man, one of the head men. He brought my file out. And there was just a few others. Most of them didn't challenge it. When it said you flunked, that's it. I just challenged it, so I thought it'd be something good to help me study. I'm not going to tell you I believe God was going to change it, but I had said that to him, even now you could. I mean, I believe God could do anything, so I just said, even now you could. I watched the guy when he held the thing up, and the old test, they used to put a paper over it that was perforated and all the, so you could, that was the score card that would lay on top of the page, one page after another. And I was watching his face, and he kind of shook his head a little bit. Directly looked up at me right across the desk. And he said, Mickey, I'm sorry. And I was about to say, well, he was going to say, you just blew it. I'm sorry, somebody graded your test wrong. This is one of the best scores I've ever seen. I can't help but almost cry about that now. Long time ago. what, 60, 65 years ago? Very real to me. Now, that's what this sister did. Even now, Lord, you could. He's been dead 4 days. She's going to say later he's stinking. But even now, you could. That's the kind of faith that you don't see very often, even in the scripture. And certainly we don't practice it very much. You say if you believe if you hadn't have prayed that, God wouldn't have done it? I don't know. I certainly didn't go there expecting that. I couldn't hardly believe it. And I walked out of there, and according to the man, one of the highest scores been made. You say, oh, well, I just say, why are you telling us that? Well, maybe you got a test coming. Maybe it's not a paper test. Maybe it's a health test. Maybe it's a financial test. Maybe it's a family test. Don't rule God out of it. Nothing too hard for God. Nothing too big for God. Nothing that he can't do. You know, you say, well, do you know anybody else something like that's happened to? I'm sure it's been plenty. Probably personal to them also. But I tell you what, I'm going to stop here, but this family is going to have the victory. You know the story. He's going to call Lazarus out of the dead. We're going to run across Lazarus again in the scripture. We'll get over to about John chapter 12, and we'll find out that the same crowd that hated Jesus wanted to kill Lazarus also because of his testimony of being raised from the dead. And it's still true today. Big part of our trouble in America right now is we got a God-hating crowd, and anything politically that sides with God, that's all it takes to be attacked from the side that just don't want to have it God's way. They want it their way. All right, my time's up. Okay, I guess this is one of the summertime reports now.